Let's listen to God's Word together. If you can turn to Genesis chapter 1, that would be wonderful. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 29. And please rise if you're not already, if you're able, to your feet for the public reading of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Day one. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures, each according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. That is God's word.
Good morning, Jubilee. Our series is Image and Identity. Our title this morning is Created in the Image of God. And we have been wrestling with, last week, now this week, and for many weeks to come, four big questions that are the starting point of any worldview, any understanding of how the world operates and is. Where did we come from? Who are we? What is the biggest problem in the world? And what is the solution? These are questions that form cornerstones to a building for how one builds their life and lives their life. And these are issues that are an absolute conflict and turmoil in every school, in every organization, every city, of every state of our country and around the world. These are big questions. And last week we just got through the first verse of this first book of the Bible, in the beginning God. In the beginning God created, and there's plenty of dispute there. Where did we come from? But this morning now we push into the second question more. We touched it last week, but we push into it more. Who are we? The Bible's answer is that we, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl in this room, were created in the image of God. This is the second great stone. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created, and now this second large stone. We are created in the image of God. And if you don't know, I hope you grow to know this morning that so many strings of so many different issues in the world that are discussed, that are argued about, all tie back right here. If we get this wrong, then everything is up for grabs. But if we can be clear, if we can be certain about what the one who made us said about who we are, it begins to give us a pathway for understanding so many big issues of this day. But we do not take for granted that everyone agrees with us, for we know that they do not. So we must ask those who embrace other narratives, the logical questions. Does, if there is no God and we are products of a natural process, does might make right? Is it merely left for the fittest to survive, for stronger ones to rule over weaker ones? Is it left that some races are in fact superior to other races? For it was Charles Darwin who posited that there is a struggle for the preservation of favored races. Well, which races are favored and which ones will come victorious in that struggle? And is race a social construct or a scientific reality? The question is, who are we and what does it mean to be human? Well, in our country, one narrative that is very old and very current has put forward that races are superior and inferior. And this has led to the embrace of an exaltation of different races, most often the white race, which has existed among many for centuries. And this idea, this concept of white supremacy has had devastating effects, including on this Sunday 54 years ago, when at a church in Birmingham, Alabama, 16th Avenue Baptist Church, Addie Mae Collins, age 14, Cynthia Wesley, age 14, Carol Robertson, age 14, and Denise McNair, age 11, who is a friend and schoolmate of 8-year-old Condoleezza Rice, were killed in the bombing of 16th Street Baptist Church by men who embraced the reality that one group of humans was superior to another group of humans based upon the amount of melanin in their skin. How they understood these foundational questions led to the murder of 4 girls and the wounding of over a dozen more. So as we continue to grapple with these big questions, we're asking today, who are we? What is our identity and how does it relate to image and the image of God? In an age of uncertainty, the Bible is clear and the Bible is certain. And our goal is that these foundation stones of certainty would be set not only for ourselves, but for the next generation, and would endure a life long, and would provide the foundation on which clarity, understanding, certainty can be found for the big issues of race and sexuality and gender and marriage that are all found in these opening chapters. So this morning, we'll just take up 3 parts of this discussion. First, we want to see order and image. Second, we want to consider just a few outcomes of image. And then third, we want to zoom back and see the overarching theme of image in the Bible. Order and image, outcomes of image, and the overarching theme of image is where we're going. We begin first with order. Verse 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. How did he create? He created by speaking. So you heard Jonathan read. Look with me at Genesis 1, verse 3. What are the first 3 words of Genesis 1, verse 3? Read them for me. And God said. We see it once there in Genesis 3. How did God create? God created by speaking. There was nothing. The word of God went forth and there was something. We see it first in verse 3. We see it second in verse 6. Paragraph begins again. And God said. We see it for a third time in verse 9. And God said. We see it in verse 11 a fourth time. And God said. Verse 14, we see it a fifth time, and God said. We see it a sixth time in verse 20, and God said. We see it a seventh time in verse 24, and God said. There is a progression of creation, a building, a rising tempo and crescendo so that we get to these last 3 occasions of God saying, and we see something very unique, something very special. Look at verse 26, the 8th occasion. Then God said, let us. Is this God and all of his angels? Is this God and his Trinitarian self? Well, I think this is a preview of the Trinity based on the Spirit there in verse 2 and so much language of Jesus being involved in creation throughout the New Testament. Let us make man in our plural image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Verse 28, and the ninth time God said, he gives them a commission, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. We're going to come back to these things of multiplication, dominion, spreading, all of that. Verse 29, the last occasion, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. He continued, we stop there because we want this phrase stuck in our head. It's there 10 times. And God said, just as he would give those who would read Genesis in Exodus 10 times, 10 words, 10 laws. Here, God initiates the world with 10 statements. God speaks, the Father speaks, the Spirit hovers. Jesus accomplishes, as the New Testament tells us. God speaks and heavens come to be. Skies and sea, light, darkness, bird, fish, animals, all created by the Word of God. But the height of his creation, the only creature that bears his image, is man. Male and female, you, friend, bear the image of God. And all of this points to the reality. There's one author said, God has no rivals. God has jurisdiction over all created persons and things. Jeremiah 10:11 says, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Psalm 96 says this, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. There's one creator, and he made all things. Another author says it this way, the creator of all is king of all, and his lordship is extended over a place, a realm. If the world was called into being by the free will of God, then it is his very own possession, and he is its Lord. He is the king of the created cosmos. Therefore, the creation of the universe demonstrates that God is the Lord of the whole world. And since God is the creator, it follows that the creation exists for the praise and glory of its creator. Amen. The Bible has a very clear answer. Where did we come from? And who are we? But when you ask your coworker these same questions, what are the answers? What are the answers? When you take this question up with your neighbor, what are the answers? What are the answers to the question, who are we? What does it mean to be human? Are we distinct from animals? Or should we call them our fellow citizens, as some posit? It can sound so silly, but what is our authority to say that is out of bounds or not? What is a human? The Bible says that humans are image bearers, male and female, created in the image of God after the likeness of God. Wayne Grudem says this, the word image and the word likeness speak of something that is similar but not identical to the thing it represents or bears the image of. He continues, it would be good for us to reflect on our likeness to God more often. It will probably amaze us that when the creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than anything else in all creation, he made us. This realization will give us a profound sense of dignity and significance as we reflect on the excellence of all the rest of God's creation. Mountains, as majestic as they are, don't reflect the image of God. And every beautiful creature in the sea does not reflect the image of God. Every beautiful sunset, every rushing river, none of them create an image of God. But every person in this room was uniquely created in the image of God. So what does this do for us? Does this puff us up? Or does this humble us? Well, it should give us a deep and profound sense of the dignity with which we and everyone else here was created. The honor bestowed on each one of us. The value that God has given to us. This is not about making much of us, but to reflect His glory, the Creator's honor, the Creator's power. 7 billion people, each in their own way, uniquely bearing the image of God. No one human exalted, but no one human misunderstood as something other than an image bearer of God. But it was God who said, and God who created, the God who does not die, the God who gives life, the God who takes it away, who is exalted supreme, who is glorious, the God from whom we came, and yet we created in His image. Male in His image, female in His image, the unique crowning creation of God. We are thinking about this, loved ones, because the implications of knowing this are stunning, and the implications of forgetting this or not being aware of this are devastating. There is an order. But now we turn and we consider some outcomes for how we answer these questions. There are almost an endless number of outcomes. We are just going to consider five. Consider some of the outcomes of how we answer the question, where did we come from and who are we? Outcome number one. Outcome number one. Man has, using man here, male, female, man has dignity and worth and value. Why? Well, as we've said, he's the special creation of God. Men and women alone are imago Dei, in the image of God, true of no other creation. Therefore, hold your finger in Genesis 1, turn over to Genesis 9, verse 6. Therefore, murder is a big deal. And you say, well, obviously. Well, it's not obvious. It's not obvious. Right? If might makes right, then stronger kills weaker, no big deal, right? But God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? What's the reason that one who kills should be killed? For God made man is in his own image. What's the logic there? Taking life is very serious. Why? Because you are taking the life of an image bearer of God. This is a special offense against the Creator, King, Ruler of the universe. It's not a matter of might makes right. Murder is serious because God is author, God is creator, and those who bear His image are unique. Therefore, their lives are precious. Dignity, value, honor are uniquely bestowed, given, reserved, not for those of a certain age or a certain ability or a certain status or a certain nationality or ethnicity. God made man in his image. But sin pushes against that. And sin devalues certain ones or groups. Sin dehumanizes and would lead us to call certain people less than human phrases. Sin degrades how we relate with one another, viewing another gender at times as less than human, less than the image of God. Sin derides, gets angry, makes fun, makes war, and in the end, murders. But God made man in his image with dignity and value and honor, and the implications of that go on and on and on. Consider them this afternoon. Second implication. According to the Bible, this one's really big. This one's really big. According to the Bible, man has certain rights. We call these things in America human rights. Where do these rights come from? What is the foundation for these rights? Well, they did not magically appear, and they do not make logical sense in a naturalistic worldview. And the rights that the Bible says that we have are not the same rights that the average American would say that we have. Think about maybe the most famous Declaration of Rights from our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. You can all stand and hold your hand over your heart. You don't have to, but that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We all know that, right? We've all heard that many, many times. It's precious for any who are in America. Important. But it begs the question, why? How? Where did these rights come from? How do we get these rights? And we are generically told we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And so that means in America, those that respect this and those that disrespect it, those who believe and those who don't believe, still are embracing this central reality that unalienable rights come from the Creator. But we must see this point, that these rights are a product of the Bible's teaching inescapably. You don't get these rights apart from the foundation that the Bible lays. There are many places we can see this. We'll see it very briefly in one place. Exodus 23:6. Turn there. In the middle of the law being given, I want us to notice one three-letter word. Exodus 23:6. God giving his law to his people. You shall not pervert the justice. Here's the word. Due to your poor in his lawsuit. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. What is God saying? God is saying the least likely to get justice are the poor. They often don't receive justice. They are often the recipients of injustice. They can't afford high-priced representation. They don't have powerful friends very often. Yet, according to the Creator of the universe, not just the rich, but the poor deserve justice. They are due justice. They have certain rights, in other words, as humans, as those created in the image of God. This is the foundational argument of Scripture as it relates to what is due to our fellow man. Now, there are many laws that are based on the same reality, what is due. But the Bible's argument again and again is that justice is due one to another, whether they're a widow, whether they're an orphan, whether they're a foreigner, whether they are poor. Why? Because they bear the image of God. There is a standard with which they are to be treated. Now, if you ask many American children a hard question and they don't know the answer, they'll give you a different three-letter word. You familiar with this word? C-U-Z. Anybody heard this word before? Why did you hit your brother? Because. Why did you have candy when you got out of bed this morning? Because. And because, loosely translated, means I didn't have a good reason. I have no idea. I can't give you any logical, rational argument, right? Here's the thing. When you talk to your neighbor or your friend and ask them why someone has human rights, very often the answer is something similar to, because we don't know, as Americans very often. We don't know. What the Bible is telling us is there is a definite, clear, God-given reason why humans have human rights. They bear the image of God. But man loves in his pride to borrow from the Bible, to disconnect from the Bible, God and his word, things that are convenient, things that feel nice, to take and choose, to cut and to pick. As a country, we don't want God collectively. We don't want his authority, so we borrow. And so everybody talks about human rights. But very few understand or can explain where they come from. One of our former interns, Matt Rowley, didn't ask him for permission to tell you the story, but I'll tell it to you anyway. Loved to think through this issue of human rights. He's always talking about it. And Matt's a very sharp guy, and he loved to be a little provocative, just loved to poke when he could. So he was out one day somewhere in Uptown, and a young woman had a little booth, sign up, you know, support, sign a petition. And this young woman said, would you sign a petition to support gay rights? And Matt comes up to her and he says, absolutely not. And she said, why not? Aren't you in favor of gay rights? And he said, I don't believe in any rights. Why does anyone have a right? I don't understand. I'm not just against gay rights, I'm against all rights. Why would anyone have rights? And he said that she had no idea where to go. She just moved on. She said, please keep walking. I'm going to go talk to the next person. Where she thought the discussion was going to go was not where he took it. But again, everybody wants to talk about human rights, the importance of human rights. And yet they are like flowers that are cut and placed in a vase. We didn't grow them. We didn't raise them. We have no roots for them. They just look pretty in a vase. Following the atrocities of World War II, the nations of the world, having seen genocide, mass murder of races and ethnicities, gathered together in the newly formed United Nations on December 10th, 1948, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights of all mankind was adopted by the General Assembly. But when you go back and read that document, what you don't find is any foundation of where those rights came from. Powerful thoughts, not clear in their foundation. Human rights are not a logical landing point for the worldview that so many around the world hold to. They come from the reality that men and women are created in the image of God. But apart from this reality, genocide happens, mass murder happens, widespread mistreatment and injustice occur. It has happened in every era, in every country in the world. A third outcome that is so important, a third implication of being created in the image of God, we see in Acts 17:26. Paul there said, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Every nation, every color, every language is made by God from one man. What does that mean? It means each and every nation, language, skin tone, large, small, each one bears imago Dei. Not better, not worse, not defined, if it's not been clear already, by race, by color. Much less does the Bible give us any sniff of any kind of ethnic or racial superiority. The Bible never defines by age or strength or physical fitness or any of these things. Each one made by God and each one sharing the same common ancestry. God made from one man every nation of mankind. That's the third implication, outcome. Fourth, back to Genesis 1:27. Go back there if your Bible's in another place. We're going to dig deep into this in 2 weeks. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Oh, friends, this is important foundation material right here, especially in our day. Male and female created in the image of God, both imaging forth reality of who God is uniquely, equally, again, so important and yet lost so often, one not better than the other, not in conflict, not warring for supremacy. And here's the thing we must know about history, is that a right understanding of this reality about men and women, a right understanding has led to honor and respect and dignity. And when this is skewed and lost, it has led to subjugation, mistreatment, sexism. This is powerful. This is powerful. So we're going to circle back and explore. What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? What is gender as created by God? So vital to see both our femaleness and our maleness is rooted in the display of the image of God. One more. One more. And all of these are way too short. All of these just beginning a conversation, beginning topics and themes that have much to think through and discuss. I hope you're getting the idea, though, that the image of God relates in so many different directions. There are so many important things to think about and consider, to read, to listen to study. But there's one more mention, and that is, men and women, boys and girls, you are created uniquely in the image of God such that, unlike any other creature, you are uniquely moral. You understand right and wrong. That sets you apart as an image bearer of God. I remember when my father, as a boy, went back to the cashier who had given him too much change. In that moment, I realized a little bit more of what morality was, right and wrong. Something that makes us unique in our humanity. We're not only uniquely moral, but we are uniquely spiritual. We're uniquely able to have relationship with God, to think about God, to hear the Word of God, and to have the Spirit come and work in our lives and fill our lives. Not only are we uniquely moral, uniquely spiritual, we are unique in our mental capacities. Some in this room study complex math, other complex science, other wrestling with complex ethical and moral issues. We're just solving family challenges that are difficult, challenging. So think about this. You are created uniquely moral, uniquely spiritual, uniquely given mental capacity. And we are all uniquely relational as well, imaging forth our God. Our relationships, our marriage, our families, our fellowship, laws and order and community, all of it imaging forth God. Thinking about these outcomes of the image of God is a bit like playing at the beach and thinking about how vast the ocean is. We're just getting a little taste. But the reality is that this truth goes deep and far and wide. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our own likeness." This is stunning. The implications go on and on. And we will come back to them. So we've heard order and image. Thought about five outcomes of that image. We want to go back and think about the overall theme of image. Before we do that theme, let me say one more thing about this week and next week. Today we've seen 10 times, "And God said." Next week we're going to hear the counter-narrative, which is asking the question of the ages, the question your scoffing friends would say, the question that the mocking newspaper editorial would ask. Did God really say? Did God really say? The question that has rung through the ages. But we come back now to this last bit and zoom back to this overall theme. You might be here this morning wanting to ask a more basic question and say, "Pastor, I don't know about God. I don't see God. Where is He? If He's invisible, how am I to know Him?" Or you may say to me, "Pastor, I'm really not thinking about these things. I'm just struggling with my week. I'm having a hard time. How does this big idea of image, and how does that affect me? How does it give me any hope?" What effect does it have on my life? Well, we turn now to the New Testament and we see that it has big things to say about the image of God. As Genesis began, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," so the Gospel of John, as we saw last year, begins, "In the beginning was the Word." That is, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything that was made. And a little later, John continues, "Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through Jesus, and Jesus came into the world, and His own did not receive Him." The one who was to display God came into the world. He was rejected. And yet He's the centerpiece of history. We're in the year 2017, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, all of history centered on Jesus. And the big question today is, what will you do with Jesus? Because the invisible God came forth in the person of God. God became a man, Emmanuel. And when He came to His own people, some rejected Him. He came to His own people did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, to those who believe on His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. So friend, if you are here saying, "Does God care about me?" My answer to you is that God sent His Son so that if you would trust Him, you could be received into His family. This is good news. This God who is so big, this God who seems so distant, cares about you. He didn't create you for no purpose. He created you to have relationship with you. He created you that you might become his daughter and his son. This does not happen automatically. It happens as you say, God, I want this. I believe in your son. I receive him. Our sin, our rebellion to God puts a distance between God and us. Jesus came to bridge that gap. In Colossians, it said a little differently. There it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus makes known the one who cannot be seen or known apart from his coming. And Jesus came that he might deliver us, Colossians continues, from the domain of darkness and transfer us to his kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son. Hebrews says it this way, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. People say, where is God in Hurricane Irma? Where is God in Hurricane Harvey? The Bible's answer is, Jesus displays God. Jesus makes the Father known. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. And Jesus not only cared, but he came and he laid down his life for his people. Hebrews 1:3 continues and says, Jesus right now upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he stopped, all things would fall apart. All the orbits would stop. All the molecular structure would go to pieces. And not only that, but Hebrews 1:3 ends by saying, after this, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is the image of God. And Jesus came to make purification for our sins, for your rebellion, for your lust, for your lying, for your hatred, for your anger, for your indifference to God, for your ingratitude, and for mine. For apart from the work of Christ, I have no hope, neither do you. But friends, I'm here to tell you good news. Jesus makes the Father known. Jesus shows us what the invisible God is like. Jesus shows us God's holiness and God's love and God's mercy and God's justice. And this is good news. For when we look around the world, we see pain. We see brokenness. When we drive down the block, we see image bearers who are broken, who are marred by the effects of sin. We see addiction. We see prostitution. We see the image of God degraded and broken. As we said last week, the Bible in its main is Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. And the Bible is not sentimental. It paints a realistic, sober picture of the world. This world is not as it should be. This world is marked by rebellion and brokenness and pain. And yet the Bible is not bleak and grim. The Bible is filled with hope, compelling hope that in all of history, in all of the universe, it offers a better hope than any other. Better hope than fully funded retirement plans or popular social media presences. And its hope is rooted in the image of God. For not only, friend, were you made in the image of God, but the one who images God perfectly, Jesus Christ, calls you to receive life from him, mercy from him, but not only that, but if you are his, if you are in Christ, if you have received him right now, happening at this moment, you are being transformed from who you are to who you will be. You are being transformed from one image to another. The trial you're walking through right now is part of God's plan to conform you, to change you, to transform you from the image of who you are to who you will be. 2 Corinthians says it this way, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You, apart from your own working, are being transformed. Amen? You right now are being worked on. You're being refined. You're being sculpted. You're being painted from who you are and who you were to who you're becoming and who you will be. And who you will be is one who perfectly images the Lord Jesus Christ. For one day. Right now, what we will be has not yet been seen. But one day we will see Him. We will be like Him. And right now, God is transforming us as we look to Jesus, as we behold His glory, as we worship the Lord. We are being transformed from one degree of godlikeness to another. So friend, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, I want to tell you that you were made in the image of God. You are not the random product of chance. You were created with dignity and honor. And not only were you created in the image of God, you were created to be in relationship with God and to become more like God. God has a greater future and purpose for you than you could ever imagine. But it's not possible apart from Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus invites you into true life. That's greater than any sexual fantasy the world would sell you. Or any new car that a commercial will advertise to you. Watching the football game this afternoon. Life is found in Christ. So we come to the end. And we remind ourselves about identity and image. What's your identity? Who are you? Friend, I hope you know this morning that you, as a woman, as a man, as a boy, as a girl, are an image bearer of God. You are made in the image of God. And if you are in Christ this morning, the Holy Father looks at you and sees perfection. Because you are hidden in Christ. And Christ is the image of God, the perfect righteousness of God. If you are apart from Christ, friend, you are in the most dangerous situation there is. If your identity this morning is, yes, I've been trusting in Christ, but I am struggling. I am struggling. I'm here to tell you there is great hope. That though we are limited, and we are limited, we are not God. We are not infinite. Though we are in the image of God, we are not God. We are finite. And we live in a world that is not perfect. It is broken. And so many are carrying stress and pain and difficulty. And I'm here to tell you that God knows that and God cares for you. He invites you to cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. And we must, in our pain, in our challenges, remind one another, God is at work. God is transforming us. We are being transformed. This is good news that we need. And this, friends, is good news that the world needs. So, last bit of application. Older ones, catechize those who are younger. Parents, catechize your children. You say, what does it mean to catechize? It means to ask questions and give answers. From the littlest one, who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. And you say, I don't have children. Great. Have that conversation with someone else. I don't like children. Great. Have that conversation with adults. But wherever you go, you can ask questions and give answers. A couple of weeks ago, on these steps, I'm having this conversation with a couple of children who are waiting for their parents downstairs. Who made you? I don't know. And then you tell them and you outline for children, adults, friends, neighbors, a worldview of what this world is and who they are. We're wrestling with big questions. The Bible has important answers that we might have certainty and surety and a confidence on which to stand. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take your word now. Apply it to our hearts. We need you. Give grace to us, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Pastor Dan.